Bibles and go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 7. And then, got that. Okay. As you turn there, I want to help us think through not just this last little section that we'll be talking through, but also thinking about the whole. And so there's a combination message of both the last section and a wrap-up of everything that we're doing. And so everything we've been teaching through for the Sermon on the Mount, we want to bring it all together. And we've been trying to do that as we go along. That's why there's a lot of review slides and things like that we put up, to make sure that we can just keep that train of thought. Because it's really easy in something like the Sermon on the Mount to make it super topical, and so topical that we lose track of the fact that this was one sermon that Jesus gave. And in that one sermon, he had a train of thought and a message that he was giving to the people. And so we've worked hard to try and keep, while we go off on the topics, to talk about those topics and explain them better, we also want to keep that string of thought. And so this today, as we're talking through it, we're going to be looking at both that last section and getting our mind back wrapped around the whole of the message. And so ultimately, what I know is that we are going to walk away with a greater love of Jesus as we keep looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so I would encourage you, even though we're finishing up this series, I would encourage you to spend some time going back through your notes and those type of things and just reviewing through this next week, just to bring it back afresh to you as a whole. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 7. Let's start reading in verse 13 again. So if you could please stand with me in honor to the word as we read the passage together. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Lord Jesus, we come to you. As we've been reading your words and studying your words here in Matthew, we come to you because you alone have the words of life. And here you've shared them with us and held them forth to us in your word. I pray that you would give us very soft hearts right now. The passage we're studying today is one that many have learned ever since they were in Sunday school as little children. It's one that is very familiar. So, Lord, I pray for a fresh tuning of our ears to hear it anew, to hear this passage as if it's the first time, to be amazed at the word pictures that you give, and amazed at the challenge that you give out of that, as well as the great blessing and that great promise that's there within this passage. May we be attentive now, Lord. I pray that you would work in us, Lord. If there are any here who are not saved, I pray that today as they hear the word, that by your Spirit you would drive it deep into them, that they would respond with repentance and brokenness before you and call upon your name, Jesus, for salvation. And for us as believers, Lord, may we not stop looking to you, Jesus. We look to you for salvation. May we look to you daily and moment by moment, that we may walk in obedience to you. And so we are thankful and grateful for this time together as a church to study your word. Be glorified in your people now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So as we're going through this, we're going to start by just putting back some context for us. So it's going to be like kind of a review of everything in a quick version. And then we'll get into the passage itself. And then we're going to spend some time wrapping up the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we start, let's just remember, first of all, that we are dealing with the book of Matthew. And Matthew, as one of Jesus' disciples, desired in his writing to display that Jesus was the messianic king, the one who fulfills the scriptures. And so even in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that, where you've heard it said, but Jesus says, but I tell you, because Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Jesus is the one who fulfills the scriptures. We come in chapter 5 to the Sermon on the Mount, and it starts with the Beatitudes. And so in that context, first of all, he lays out for us what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom, what the characteristics are. So hopefully you remember that part, that there are character traits that were given. And then because of those character traits, then there's a life that should be lived out that people should see, that we're light in the world, that we're salt in our society. And then Jesus goes further to start pouring out what it really looks like to live out this life of light and salt. And what it looks like is to remember that Jesus fulfills the scriptures, and that the righteousness that is required is far greater than anybody has ever considered. Right? They had this picture of the Pharisees being the greatest of all. And yet, if you remember, when he came down to it, he said, your righteousness must exceed that of these Pharisees. So that means that whatever the Pharisees were doing still did not even come close to matching up. It has to exceed that. And further on in chapter 5, we see that it exceeds it to the point where our love for others has to be perfect like the Heavenly Father's. That's amazing level of having to exceed the Pharisees. So righteousness is declared. And so for the rest of chapter 5, then there's the explanation of what it means to love people. How do you fulfill the law? And when you fulfill the law, it's in terms of true righteousness, that the law is not there to figure out, well, how close can I come to crossing the line, right? And the law is not there to just quash you. The law is a reflection of the character of God himself. So when we break the law, we are rebelling against God's character. And so the very heart things that occur deep inside of us, those are the entry points of rebellion, and that's where Jesus is catching us. It's not about committing adultery. It's about having a heart of adultery, right? Lusting after others. It's not about murdering others. It's about having a heart of hatred for others and anger at others, because that's the seed of it. And when you're doing that, you are breaking that the fullness of God's law, because you're still devaluing other people. And so that's what we see in the rest of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, it moves from these interpersonal relationships and fulfilling of the law to what we would consider sacred or religious activities, right? And Jesus puts up on display, here's the Pharisees. Remember I said you had to have righteousness greater than the Pharisees? Well, here they're doing these great works. So why isn't that enough? Because they're going after it, looking for the applause of people, right? And we had that multiply through, right? We had it, whether it came to giving, or whether it came to prayer, or whether it came to fasting. They hungered after others' applause rather than hungering after Christ himself, after God, in their terms at that time. And so then Jesus moves that forward to, it's about a heart issue of treasure, right? So instead of treasuring people's applause, treasure God himself and you'll receive the reward from him. Rather than treasuring money, instead treasure God himself, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then moving forward from that, he gives the example of when you're worried, you're not trusting God, you are caring about your money and serving money rather than serving God. So it's just one example of this treasure principle, and the reality is that it can go throughout all of life, right? We can think of many, many different ways where we can treasure something above God, and wherever your heart is, there your treasure is. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And you can only have one master, and so once you treasure something, you've made it your master. So that was the rest of chapter 6. And so as a reminder that we need to love God, and he needs to be our true treasure. Then we went into chapter 7, and we're at the very end of that now. But he turns the focus to, now it's about you. I've talked about outward more, now let's talk about you yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. I already pointed out that the Pharisees are hypocrites. They're hypocrites in the way they fulfill the law, and they're hypocrites in the way that they do religious acts. And they're hypocrites deep in their heart because they treasure many other things, but not God himself. And so he calls on us to not be hypocrites, right? So it's okay to help others out, but instead of like the Pharisees who would point out what was wrong with you and load heavy burdens upon people without lifting a finger, right? Instead, he says, first judge yourself and then go and help the other person with whatever their issue is. You're doing opposite of what they are. You're not loading it on them. If you just judge them, you're just loading on condemnation, loading on you need to fulfill this, you need to do this. But instead, we're going to care for them. We're going to judge ourselves first and then help them with whatever their issue is. We're going to help others who are ready to be helped. We're going to be discerning. There are some who are not ready to hear, right? That's the pearl before swine concept. We're going to be true in what we're doing through true prayer. We're going to truly call out to God in prayer that we're going to ask and seek and knock continuously. We're going to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And this is something that we struggle with, right? Because we often say, I'm praying for you, I'll pray for you, and then things fizzle out because it goes out of sight, out of mind, right? And Jesus tells us, you need to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's part of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you want them to pray for you in your circumstance? Well, do that for them. How do you want them to judge you? Well, do that in the same way for them, right? And so that goes to loving others. And then we get to this last section that we just read through right now, where Jesus is putting before them, choose life or choose death. There's no middle ground. Choose one. And by the way, you can think you've chosen life and be on the road to death. Your heart can fool you, right? So that's where we have the difficult path and the narrow gate instead of the wide path and the wide gate, right? The easy path and the wide gate. And then we have teachers that we have to pay attention to, because there are false teachers out there, and you have to measure their fruit. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the fruit of their teaching. And you have to look and see, are they true prophets, true teachers, or are they false? And then moves forward from there into, now we have to do true religion. It's not about what you do outwardly. Because you would think, okay, I've chosen the difficult path. I am following God. And so I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to do good works. I'm going to do healings. I'm going to do all these different things, right? And you can still end up at this place that we were talking about last week with Pastor Rudy. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness, right? But the counterbalance to that is, these people were doing good things, yet they're not doing, what's in verse 21, not doing the will of my Father who's in heaven. And so that's a call to us to examine our hearts and be aware that our hearts really are deceptive and wicked, and they can fool us very easily. And so these people look like they're doing the will of the Father, but they're not doing the will of the Father. And we spent some time with Pastor Rudy teaching us through what it looked like to do the will of the Father last week, and also the call to measure ourselves. So now we go into this last section that we're in, and what it's about is an extension of doing the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father is what we're going to see next. So, and kind of where I went through that part, so I'll just go and move forward. So in this section, we've been doing comparisons of two different things all the way through. Now we're in comparing wise and foolish, and we're comparing how they build each other, build houses for each other, right? And so in this parable that Jesus gives, once again, going in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So there's the likeness that we're looking at, is that we're talking about the wise man who built his house on a rock, on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. And so some things that are key about that is that in first setting up the wise man, the house is built on the rock, right? But it is a house that he's building. He wants to build a house, and he does. The storms come. Rain, water, wind, it all comes against that house. So just being wise didn't stop the storm, right? Being wise only meant that he had a house to live in during the storm. And you'll notice that it says, it did not fall. And the way that it's worded is like how we have it in the ESV, is that the wind, rain, and flood beat upon the house. It really is the word of all that falling upon the house. That's the term that's used. It's all falling upon it. And that's where it's really important that then it says, but the house did not fall. So it's everything else is falling against it and coming against it in that way, but the house itself doesn't fall. And so there's a little play on words that Jesus uses in here. But it's going to help us stand out some things as well. So hold on to that thought. We're not going to spend a lot of time right there on that. But just remember the basic things. Built a house on the rock. Storms did come, but it did not fall. And then the last part is that it says why it didn't fall. Because it had been founded on the rock. And that idea is that it's been established firmly. And it remains established. So it's written in such a way to mean that it was established at one point, and that it's going to stay established on into the future. There's no shaking of that. So there's a very sureness of it. That in comparison to the foolish man, right? The foolish man, he also built a house. He knew there was going to be storms also, so he did build a house, which was smart of him, but he built it on sand. So it's a question of where's our foundation, right? The foundation is either a rock or sand. Once again, the rains, water, and wind struck upon the house. This time the word is struck, like it's like hitting the house. And it says that the house fell, right? He built his house in the sand, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It didn't just fall, but it was a great fall, right? And actually, the way that that looks is that there's a comparison that's that goes on here. Of here, this one struck, and it falls like, but it keeps falling. It's just staying in that state of, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's not like it gets to an end of being bad and falling. It just keeps getting worse and keeps getting worse as the storm comes. And so with that, we have the same for the two are rain, water, wind, right? They both build a house. They both had a good reason for building their house, right? They obviously knew they needed a shelter. But the difference between the two is one's on the rock, one's on the sand. And then these words of what happened to them. One is established firmly, and one fell so hard that it continues to get worse and worse. And so it's almost like it's falling, and it's almost like quicksand then is just making it keep falling further and further. It's a very vivid contrast that we're given. So some things to remember then. First of all, that the storms are the same for both of them, right? Whether you're wise or foolish, the storms come. The test of being wise or foolish isn't whether you built the house, it's what you built your house upon, right? And the picture is that your house is life, is your life. What do you build your life upon, right? And the wise man is seen in what he built his life upon, standing firm, being established. So what we haven't talked about is what you're supposed to, what does the rock mean, right? What is the rock versus the sand? And so we want to make sure that we are clear about that part as well, because that is what I tell you is where this gets to be mistaught a lot in Sunday school. I remember the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? Anybody go to Sunday school and know that song? I don't know. Wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house on the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Then has about the sand. And then the final verse is, so build your house in the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your house will always stand, or something like that. I can't remember the last little bit, but that's the application. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's not what Jesus says here. And so we want to be careful that we take what Jesus has here and really understand what he's giving us. So we talked about the wise and the foolish. Just talked about that there's a lot of other really strange views of this, but that's the Sunday school version of that. That's a little bit off. So let's take a look at verse 24 and 26. You'll notice verse 24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. In verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So now we know what the difference is between wise and fool, which is the difference between rock and sand. Both of these hear Jesus' words. One does what Jesus says, one does not. The wise man does as Jesus says, the foolish man does not. So there's our contrast there. That's the foundation that we're talking about, is a foundation of hearing and believing to the point of doing. I spend a bit of time there because this is in continuation from what Jesus just said before that, right? There's a day when we will stand before his throne and we will start talking about the works, or we'll have our works put before us. And there will be many who have good works that they've even done in Jesus' name. And doing the good works done in Jesus' name, they will still be told, depart from me, I never knew you. And so Jesus is giving a greater understanding of what that is about. You've done great outward works, but what are the things that Jesus calls us to do? And so we've had some of it right here in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is telling us it's about obedience to the law from your heart. It's about loving and cherishing God above whatever else is out there. It's about pursuing a righteousness that's greater than you can achieve, which then leads us to the rest of Matthew, where we find out how it's achieved. It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who calls, and no matter how worn down people are from doing good works, he calls out to them and says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Now, that sounds great right there, but then he goes on and says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we are still taking something upon us, but it's his yoke. It's resting in him and then living and doing in his power and his strength. And so we're going to see that as we go through. But it's really important that we get this, because this is what Jesus is calling us to be aware of. Our hearts can fool us to think that we are doing God's will by what we do outwardly. And we need to start with the inward person, back to being the pieces that fit within the Beatitude, those characteristics. And then out of that life is how we act from. There's something else that's there that is actually a wonderful balance to what we saw in verses 21 through 23. Last week it almost felt like you were hit with, okay, how can I ever be sure that I'm saved, right? I mean, there's a weight to that of, how do I know that what I'm doing is really for Christ, being that, or doing the work of God, being that I can fool myself. And so there's a great hope here in that you can know, because of your own fruit, of hearing the word of God, hearing the word of Jesus, and doing his word. And that comes in actual action, right? Because there are places that talk about loving others and serving one another and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. There's all sorts of different things that we do and don't. But it also comes in a resting in it. For, you know, you're working at your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work according to his purpose. And so it's that balance. So there is assurance that's here as well of the life that knows that it's held with Christ. And so we can say, if we hear these words of Jesus and do them, we will be like this wise man, and which means that we will be doing those things that please God. So I have some hope of assurance type of verses that are very much like this. And I purposely chose some that we don't normally go to. Most people don't spend a lot of time in the book of Jude, nor in 2 John. Those are books that they pass over on the way to get to Revelation, right? So let's go ahead and take a look at some of these verses. One of them, Pastor Rudy brought forward last week. So let's take a look at Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And I think that you'll hear the same type of pattern that's here that can give you hope and assurance in the midst of some very hard teachings that are in Matthew 7. So Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," talking about Jesus has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, "in order to present you holy and blameless." So that's part of it, is we're to be holy and blameless, right? That's a call upon our lives once we are in Christ. "And we are above reproach before him," which that's an amazing thing to think about. We have to be above reproach before Jesus, who has taken on our sins, so he knows every one of them. But then notice verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so in this working, there's a foundation underneath it of continuing in faith, a stable and steadfast faith, a faith in what Christ has done. Because we're not to shift from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel is that it's not me. I cannot fulfill the righteousness of God. But Jesus himself fulfills it, right? And so we don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Instead, we continue on in our faith, stable and steadfast. And so the good news there is the gospel tells us it's not of you to begin with. And we keep that hope of it's not of me. And we're stable and steadfast as we continue in our faith and trust in the fact that today it's still not about me. Today it's still not me that's going to save me. Today I do not stay saved because of my work today. Because I prayed enough, because I read enough Bible, because I was nice enough to enough people, because I gave enough away, whatever it was. None of that does it, right? It is Christ himself who has saved me and is saving me. And we're going to see that as we keep going on. So that's Colossians 1, 20, 21 through 23. Go to Jude. Jude is the book right before Revelation. And when I say the book, it's the page right before Revelation probably, because it's a one-chapter book. And you'll notice that the way it looks, it says Jude 17 through 25, so probably some of you might be thinking, we're going to look at 8 chapters or 9 chapters of Jude? No. These are just verses because it's only one chapter. So I don't know how much you've spent time in Jude, but it's a wonderful book to remind us of this faith that we walk in and to call us to be aware of false teachers. It's very much like what we just saw in Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false teachers and to keep ourselves in our relationship with Christ. So verse 17, Jude 17 says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." So as you look at 17 through 23, it seems like you're working at stuff, and you're going to earn this, right? Because you're going to, starting in verse 20, you're going to build yourself up in the most holy faith. You're going to pray in the Holy Spirit. You're going to keep yourself in the love of God. You're going to wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You're going to have mercy on those who doubt. You're going to save others by snatching them from the fire and warning them. And then verse 24 hits, and it's like this beautiful, bright, wonderful light in this. Having been warned that this is how we need to live, 24 stands out and says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." He keeps you from stumbling so that you can keep in the love of Christ. He keeps you from stumbling so you can stay built up in the faith. He is doing the work, the foundation work, so that you can do the work up here on top. I hope that makes some sense. 2 John 4:11. I'm just going to go a couple pages to your left. It goes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude. And once again, 3 John's one chapter, 2 John's one chapter. They're short little letters. And here John gives some warning to a church that he loves. He says, "I rejoice greatly," starting in verse 4, 2 John 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out from the world, gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so you may not lose what we have worked for you, what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. And so here it's almost like a summary of a good portion of chapter 7, right? We're told to watch out for these false prophets, false teachers, and what it looks like for them to have to be false teachers. And then to keep ourselves walking according to his commandments. But he tells us what the commandments are, right? The commandment we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then this is what love is, that we walk according to Jesus' commandments. And then this is the commandment that you should walk in it, this commandment to love others. And then he goes on, so verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's on the same side as what you saw in 21 through 23. They didn't stay in the teaching of Christ. It's the same thing as a foolish person. He heard the words, did not do it. That person is this deceived type. Instead, that means they do not have God. So instead, abide in the teaching. If you abide in the teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. So John gives us that same picture, that same call to watch out, to pay attention, and because of that, to stay within the teaching. And as we stay in teaching, abide in that teaching, we have the gift of the Father and the Son with us and in us. 1 John 3:18 through 24 has a lot of the same type of picture. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Sounds almost like James, right? Your faith is seen in what you do, and that you actually do it. It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, where it's not just about the word and the talk like the Pharisees, but it's about the deed and the truth that Jesus is calling us to, right? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And look at that. This is a beautiful assurance passage. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And that goes back again to what we saw in verse 23, where it talks about verse 21, where it talks about doing the will of the Father, right? And here it is, doing what pleases him, and this is the commandment. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so as we look at those verses, it's that same reminder that there is a command upon us. And that command, though, is to believe in Jesus and love others. And it's a command that's worked through by God himself living in us by his Spirit. John 10, we spent time with last week, but just as a reminder, it talks about Jesus as the good shepherd, or 2 weeks ago. Jesus is the good shepherd. And as he's leading him out, he calls, and his sheep hear his voice, and his sheep follow his voice and don't follow others, right? So you know, one way you know and are assured that you are part of the flock of Jesus, one way you know that you are a wise person, one way you know that you are doing the will of God, and so you won't be told, depart from me, I never knew you. One way you know that you're on the narrow road and going through the narrow gate is that as you hear Jesus' voice, you follow. Where's his voice? Well, it's in here, right? He gives us His Word to us. And in the Word, we get a clear picture of what He calls us to and the great love with which He's loved us. And so we hear His voice and we follow. And then with that, it's this wonderful thing that, okay, well, then it's based on me following. No, they follow because they are His sheep already. And that's clarified more further in John 10. You should go down to down a little further in the section by Jesus talking about how He's been given these sheep from the Father, and they're His, and He won't lose any. And so it's once again, it's God's working as an undergirding for our working on top. And then last one I want to take you to is Titus 2 and 3. And here Paul, as he is talking to Titus, who's establishing churches there in Crete, and he's taking on the work of trying to build this church. And these are Paul's instructions. And so as he's talking about how to set this all up, starting in verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So before we go on, notice there's a couple of things. First of all, the grace of God, so it's a gift of God, right? It's an unmerited gift of God, has appeared in Jesus by that He's brought salvation. This salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So there is an outward acting that we have of renouncing the things of this world, of the passions of this world and ungodly acts, to be self-controlled instead, to be upright, to live godly lives in this present age, to wait in expectation of our blessed hope, which is when Jesus Christ appears. But with that, as we think about Jesus Christ, He's the one who already gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So we already took care of the fact that we already have sinned. We've already broken. We can't meet the righteous standard. Jesus does. And more than that, He didn't just redeem us, but He is purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. He's purifying us. So while we're being called to renounce all these worldly things and to walk in holiness, Jesus is doing the work of purifying us. Once again, it's God working under while we're working on top there, over in the outward section. So going onward, so declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so now Paul gets into some basic, here's what it looks like to live this out in daily life, right? In proper submission to authorities, to not speak evil of anyone, to avoid quarreling, being gentle, showing courtesy toward others, courtesy and kindness. Remembering that we ourselves, verse 3 of chapter 3, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. So here Paul has this picture of these things that we should be doing, right? of how we're to live out this new, this salvation. And then the great reminder that, remember, you were totally helpless. You were so steeped in sin, it wasn't even funny. You couldn't get away from it. You were enslaved. But God, who is rich in it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior, God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And notice what He says: He didn't save you because of your works, He saved us not because of works we'd done, but it was according to His mercies, according to His own mercy. He washed us, He renewed us, and He poured out His Spirit upon us through Christ. And then now that we've been justified by His grace, now that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life, then He goes on and says to be devoted to good works. So once again, living out of this salvation is the good works, and it's what the Spirit has been poured in for to us, now is working in us to live out this new life, these good works. This difference that we couldn't do before because we're steeped in our sin, now we've been given a new life in Him. So, what we come down to is that salvation results in refusing evil and doing good. But salvation is not based upon whether we refuse evil or do good, right? It's not based upon it. He saves, and then our lives are such that we live refusing evil and doing good. So that's the picture that we have. And that picture helps us as we think about back in Matthew chapter 7. It helps us think about how we can be assured that we are wise, how we can be assured that we are walking in such a way, how we can be assured that that we are not just hearing, but we're doing the words of Christ. This becomes really important for us in another area. This section stretches then for us all the way to the end of Matthew. And it's a very well known passage, right? The end of Matthew, the Great Commission. But I want to take a look at it because what Jesus teaches us about the wise and the foolish man doesn't just affect us, but affects how we then are helping others come to know Christ. How we then are discipling and caring for others. So let's look at the Great Commission so we know, first of all, what we're being commanded to do. Right? Starting in verse 18 of Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so there's some basic things that are here that we're familiar with. First of all, Jesus' authority, right? All authority has been given to Jesus, right? We see that that the Father has given over all authority to Jesus as He lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father, went to the cross, died, rose again, and all authority is given to Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? There's a command there, but the command isn't the go part. That's the part that we always think about. Actually, it's in your going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. The actual command is to make disciples. Jesus' command to all of us as He prepares to leave, to ascend to the Father's right hand is, you, My disciples, go make disciples. And there's some basic parts of that. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. There's also a promise to it, right? And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise. Jesus is with us as we make disciples, no matter where we are. So how do we fulfill this command of making disciples? Well, He tells us that, first of all, you make disciples wherever you are, in your going, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, go In your going, therefore, make disciples. He tells us that making disciples includes baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptizing has a full picture. When somebody's baptized, that means that they've already come to faith in Christ. They're making a public profession of coming to faith in Christ. And they're now witnessing to others that I was once this other person. I died in Christ and I rose again in Christ. And that's my public profession, right? And with it, I've repented from my sins, turned away from them, and turned to Jesus instead. So in baptizing, it's including all that salvation aspect. Baptizing itself is not salvation, but it's a sign, it's a signal, it's a picture of that saving grace that's there, right? And so as we make disciples, they become disciples when they're saved. As a disciple, they are baptized. And when you're making disciples, you teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded, all that I've commanded you. And that sounds a whole bunch like what we just saw, right? Who's the wise man? The wise man is the one who hears these words of Jesus and does them. And here Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so that's something we have to think about. When we are evangelizing, sharing the gospel with people, we also have to have in our mind, you know, once they come to know Christ, I've got to make sure that they hear and do, and you can't make people do stuff, but hear and understand their need to obey Jesus. You're not a disciple until you hear and obey. If you just hear, you're not a disciple. And that's what we've been dealing with here in chapter 7 of Matthew. So what are some of Jesus' commands? I'm just going to rattle off some for you really quickly. So if you want to write them down, you can. First of all, we looked at one, we talked about one already in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Right? So come, that's one of Jesus' commands. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Repent, Matthew 4, 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a command there. You need to repent. John 3, when you go into John 3, you have a bunch of commands that are there. We'll just take a couple of them. John 3, 7, you must be born again. You must be born from above. A very familiar passage, John 3, 14 through 18. You must believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior. Right? You need to look to Jesus, not doing anything else. You can only look to him, just as the people in the desert looked upon the snake on the pole to be healed from their snake bites. All you can do is look. Look to him. Believe. Trust. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as Savior. John 13, 14 through 17. Serve one another, right? Jesus washes their feet and says, I set you an example. Serve one another. Love, John 15, 12, right? He calls us, you are to love as I have loved you. John 15, 9, you are to abide in Jesus' love. So even as you are to love, you are to live your life in Jesus' love. And that's where, when you're abiding in his love, remembering, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus says in that context, right? So those are all commands that he gives. And there's many, many more. But those are ones that all sit right there at the point of evangelizing. So when somebody is being brought to the point of knowing and understanding the gospel, this is part of it. They need to understand, they need to come and repent, be born again. They must believe Jesus, the Son of God, as their Savior. They need to serve one another. They need to love one Once you are saved, you need to serve one another, love others, and abide, live in Jesus' love. So going back into Matthew 7, let's complete off these last couple of verses that we have here. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so the idea is that they are astonished, like thunderstruck. And it's a continuous thing that's happening. it's like every time he speaks, they get shocked again. They're constantly being astonished by Jesus. And as Jesus keeps teaching as one with authority. And so what's shocking them isn't just what Jesus says, it's that Jesus teaches as one who actually has authority rather than one who is referencing other people's authority. Like, when I'm teaching right now, I reference an authority. It's this. I'm not the authority. That's why I keep going to Scripture, right? This is the authority. What I say is secondary. And that's how the scribes were, right? They had to reference something else as authority. And when they referenced other rabbis from the past. And they had basically commentary written about what this verse meant, what this verse meant. What does this command mean? How do you fulfill that command? That's where you get all these kind of strange things that we talked about before of how they thought you had to fulfill the law and what it meant to keep the Sabbath, what it meant to properly be ready for, like properly cleanse yourself for any sacred action. And so they didn't teach with authority. The scribes, they just argued back and forth. Like, so if you followed more this rabbi, then you'd argue with these people that followed this rabbi, and you'd argue back and forth about the fine points of the law. And that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus taught as the one with authority, which he is the one with authority. And the contrast is so great that it is... in verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It's a very strong, like, not even close to what the scribes were. Not at all, in any way, shape, or form. It's a very strong comparison or contrast that's being made there. And so, because of the way the scribes did things, part of how things felt, which is what we've seen as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, is that as they argued about these different viewpoints, it often had the feel that they were looking for a way around the law, to fulfill the law without fulfilling the law, a way to just squeeze past, right? To feel self-justified as people appreciate you for your righteousness without actually having to fulfill the fullness of what that law really means. The way that Jesus explains it, right? And it's kind of that idea of what can I do? How far can I go? How close to the line can I get and still be seen as fulfilling the law? And that's not how Jesus was, right? Jesus is putting it out there and giving not just the truth and understanding the law, but the full heart behind it and the full requirement of the law. So with that being said, let's put this all together. We started by saying that the Sermon on the Mount is telling us about living the impossible. It's calling us to a life that we cannot do. And the first thing that should do to us is humble us. Because Jesus wasn't kidding about what the requirements of the law are. He wasn't exaggerating anything for some effect. It wasn't great oration to get people to be amazed and wondering, right? He's telling the truth because he is the Word of God. He is the eminence of the fullness of the character of God. So, living the impossible, what we saw was that it's first of all about an inner character. And what we just saw in some of the verses we've looked at is that it's about a new character. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're made alive in Christ. You're crucified with Christ. So that then you may live a crucified life where it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. It's about the outward effect of the inward character. What we do out there has everything to do with what's in here. And if those don't match, then you are sitting in that section of depart from me, I never knew you. It's about true righteousness, a righteousness that's far greater than the Pharisees, a righteousness that has a heart for the heart of the law, as the law itself is connected to the very character of God It's a righteousness where the heart of religion is connected to God as our reward, not an outward reward here, but connection to God is the central part. It's a heart, the true righteousness has a heart for the dailies of life that are connected to God as our treasure. And so, as we think about living the impossible, Jesus put before us some failures to watch out for. They're warnings to us, even as they're contrasts in the passage. So, what are some of the failures that are not true righteousness? One is a focus on outward rather than inward. Outward acts rather than the inward character of godliness. One is that thinking about the law as being conformity rather than submission, right? When we come to the law of God, it's submitting before Him. He is our master and maker, and we submit before Him. More than that, we submit in order to be even able to follow the law. Another thing is that sacred acts are about self-esteem rather than God esteem. And so we saw that where their sacred acts were for them, when really their sacred acts were supposed to be a worship to God. And treasures of the heart display love of this world rather than love of God. And so we can see that in the Pharisees. We need to see it in our own hearts, right? So ultimately in chapter 7 we get the heart check of, do we judge ourselves first, and then do we judge ourselves rightly, and then discern in others their readiness for correction, and then at that point bring help to them and care for them. Do we pray diligently with hope? And with perseverance, I would add in there. Do we truly care for others as others would wish to be cared for? Are we choosing life? Choosing the hard path, the narrow door? Choosing Jesus only as our door? Are we discerning true shepherds? We have a culture around us that wants us to stop judging. Well, it's not judging, it's called discernment. And you have to discern whether somebody is true or not. We need to please God more than just words and action, and we need to be wise in that we please God by the way that we hear and obey Jesus from the heart. And that kind of wraps up the whole of the sermon. And so you have the string that goes through of character lived, character inside, is character lived out, is righteousness lived out, and then a call for us to measure, check ourselves. Are you one who has that character of godliness that then is living out that character of godliness before the world so that others may see the righteousness of Christ as you're living? So we started by saying this is impossible, except for that we are made new creatures in Christ. Only Jesus was able to live the impossible life, right? Only He was able to fully, completely be the fulfillment of the law. And so these truths from this sermon should teach us and push us to know that we cannot live this way. And should drive us to the cross. Should drive us not to hopelessness, but to find hope in the one place that there is hope. But we have to first of all have a realistic view of it. There's no cutting corners on it. Outward obedience is not the same as a heart of worship leading to obedience. And so that's a heart check for us. That's an application for us. Examine your heart. I have to examine my heart. Am I doing the right things as a Christian because that's what Christians do? Or am I doing it because the Spirit of God is working in me to will and to work according to His good pleasure? And so it calls us to remember that we must be made new creations to live the impossible. And so I'm going to put us out as one final place to think about all this is in 2 Corinthians. And we read a little bit of it during the worship time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we begin to have this picture of this ministry of glory. And Paul paints that there was a glory in the law with Moses, who had put a veil over his face. That's what we, so that the Israelites couldn't see his shiny face, right? Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3 says, but their minds, that was those Israelites' minds, were hardened. And then it's interesting because he turns now from what was 1,400 years before when he was writing this to present day. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, which is the Old Testament, right? A veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so we have this initial piece of there's a veil over us, over people, of a hardness, where we can't hear the word of God. And in Christ, that veil is removed. To be able to hear and understand the word of God, to be able to hear the word of Jesus as the good shepherd, that's my shepherd, it comes with comes from salvation itself, right? Because as one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul says, you know, this is my ministry that I have by God's mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, knowing that turning to Christ takes away that veil, it's interesting that we also have that our enemy Satan also blinds the unbelievers. So we have both those things, but what's there is a gospel, and this gospel is the light. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's what we proclaim, right? And so He's shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. With that as a foundation piece, we need to look to Jesus for that salvation. But then once you're saved, then you get into a section that we're very familiar with, which is there in chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then it talks about how today is the day of that salvation. And so some things that wrap into everything we've been looking at is that this life is impossible. But Christ has come to save us for this impossible life. And he's given it to us in that he's given us a newness of life, right? This newness of life that can live life in the easy and hard times, stay on the narrow road, stay in that narrow gate with Christ. That new life then also reflects into pleading with others to get this new life, because one way or the other, they're still responsible for this righteousness. They're responsible to hold to this righteousness, and we bring the message of salvation as ambassadors and say, you must be reconciled to God through Christ, because you're held accountable right now to God. And if you stand right now as you are on your own, you face certain judgment. But that's not just for those that are clearly unbelievers, right? It's also for those that are in the church that that may believe they're saved but are not. So maybe you have some friends that have gone to church all their lives, but you know that they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus in that way. They have not called on him for salvation. They don't live a life that's reflective of hearing Jesus and obeying him. It's for them also, for us to be ambassadors to them as well.